favorite thing, my favorite costume, I brought some pictures to share. My favorite costume was to dress up as Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Just first one.
And I would run around the house. And this was not really just Halloween. This was basically all the time. Just tie a blanket around my head and, like, wrap a baby in as many blankets as I could find and just, like, hold it all the time. Which is actually something I still like to do, as Glenn will tell you. Like, sometimes when he comes home, he'll just find me holding his kids running around his house. This is the costume that I really, really wanted, was to be a Cabbage Patch Kid, which when you look at, yeah, it's actually really scary. Like, it kind of looks zombie-ish or something. I just thought that it was really, really cool. So that was my Cabbage Patch. And then the next year after I was a Cabbage Patch, I was a cat. And my grandfather actually made me a mask. Out of feathers, which I still have hanging on my wall in my room, so I brought it to show you. Yes, I was a cat. And then, is there one? And then the next one. So this is not actually Halloween. That's just how I used to dress when I was a little kid. I was like, no wonder I liked wearing costumes so much, because that was an average day. We can take that down. I think there is, though. There's something that's exciting about wearing a costume, right? About pretending that we're something other than we are, that we take on this other identity for a day, that we can, I mean, most of us are like a little bit over this now, but I think in some ways there's still kind of this thing in all of us that we like to put things on. I mean, in some ways we do this every morning, right? When you get up and you get dressed in the morning, like after we get out of the shower, we all start from the same place, naked. And then everything that we do following that, whether it's blow dry our hair, you know, choose if we're going to wear makeup, how we're going to style ourselves, if we wear glasses or contacts, what kind of outfit we look, and how we cover ourselves and present ourselves to the world is in some way a costume of sorts. We are deciding what we want the world to think about us and who we are. But it hasn't always been like this. In fact, there was a time where being naked was the status quo. And maybe this is a little shocking to you, but in Genesis, we get this wonderful story about God creating the world and all of the things that go on when he does that. It's real long and detailed about each thing that he made and the care and the time that he took with it. And then the last thing that God creates is man, specifically a man named Adam. Okay, good. And in Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man, and he created him in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that's the next part of the story, right? That there is a female, and God was with Adam, and Adam had a lot going on besides just getting to know this world that he had just woken up into. God also had him a job to do. He told him that he had to name all of the animals. Verse 19, it says, "The Lord formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name." This is like, if you really think about this, this is kind of a cool thing. Like, Adam and God are sitting together, and God has, like, the animals on parade. And every time one walks by, he's like, God says, "What do you want to call that one?" And Adam's like, "Giraffe." And we're like, done. And so, like, then he's like, go through the next one. I mean, this is cool. So, 20, the man gave names to all of the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So after he goes through this, and he sees monkeys and rhinos and hippos and donkeys, he realizes that in all of these things that God has created, there's nothing like him. There's nothing suitable for him to relate with. There's no one else that is created the way that God made him, that bears the image of God. Nothing that he can have a relationship with in a meaningful way. And God noticed it too, right? We see in verse 18, right before that, the Lord God said, "You know, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And I just want to take a side note here. This is not the flow of the sermon. This just occurred to share with you that sometimes we feel really bad about wanting to date or to be in a relationship or to have someone to share our lives with. A lot of times when I talk to students one-on-one about their feelings about being emotional towards someone of the opposite sex, they just feel kind of almost guilty. Why isn't God enough for me? Like, why do I feel this way? Why do I want this so much? God knows that you want it. Like, right? Adam is in the garden, and his relationship with God is perfect. He has everything. He hasn't even sinned yet. I mean, this is the best it's ever going to be. Like, he and God are just hanging out and naming the animals and having a good time. And even that, even this relationship, God says, you know, this really just isn't enough for him. I'm gonna make a helper suitable for. So when you feel those things and when you, that's okay. Like God noticed, and he has created a solution for you. So just hang in there. Okay. So and the solution for Adam starts in verse 21. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she will be called woman, for she was taken out of man." He is relieved. He has found someone like him. She has bones and flesh, and she kind of looks like him. And when he is with her, it's someone that he can understand and be with. And then, after we see Adam's excitement about this person who's been made just for him, the author gives us this interesting little detail. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They were naked. No clothes. No nothing. No costume. They were just together, and they were free, and they let it all hang out, and they didn't worry if they had moles or pimples in strange places, and they didn't feel bad if body parts didn't look exactly the way that they wished that they did, because they didn't even know what to wish for, because they were free from insecurity and doubt about who they were. They were free before God, and they were free before each other. They were naked, and they didn't mind. They were naked without shame. But the story continues, right? And it's one of the most famous stories of all time. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, because I'm sure a lot of you have already heard it. God tells Adam and Eve that he's created this whole world for them, and he's given them every plant and every vegetable and every fruit and anything that they want to eat, it's theirs to eat. And all of the animals are theirs to take care of and to be with. There's just this one instruction that he gives, that there's this big tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, don't eat from that tree, because you will surely die. Anything else you want to do is fine. And so they have this life where they enjoy each other, and they're naked and not shameful, and they're together. And we read later that each evening God would come, and he would walk with them in the cool of the day. And they would talk to him. God would talk to them about life, and they would ask him. I mean, can you imagine what this would be like, to just ask him questions and be with God in this relational way? But one day, Eve is out doing her thing, and this snake comes up. I'm paraphrasing. And the snake says, you know, why don't you try some fruit from that big tree in the middle of the garden? And so Eve says, you know, no, I can't do that, because God's asked me not to. And so the snake replies with this in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The thing that the snake is offering in this verse, the thing that he's trying to tell Eve, is that she can be like God. It says in the next verse that the fruit looked good, and it seemed desirable to her. And this thing that the snake was offering, this wisdom, was something that she wanted. It said it seemed desirable, and so she ate it. And then she invites Adam to eat as well. And then in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Suddenly, they're ashamed. They want to hide. They want to cover themselves up and not let anybody see who they really are. They aren't the unashamed, innocent creatures that God made them to be. But suddenly they have this knowledge, this awareness that they weren't supposed to have. God didn't make them for that. They wanted to be like God, but they did it the wrong way, right? They wanted to be like God, but instead of asking God what he was like, instead of obeying God and doing the things that he told them to do, they tried to take matters into their own hands. They saw what was desirable for them. They pursued what was interesting to them. And in doing so, they lost this precious gift of being able to be free, to be who they were created to be with each other, and who they were created to be with God. They found themselves separated from God in a way that they'd never been before, and we're still doing it, right? Because of this moment in the garden and because of the sins that we continually choose to make, the ways that we disobey God, we're hiding. We're not just hiding in our clothes or in costumes, but we're hiding in activities, we're hiding in work, we're hiding in distractions, and all of the ways that we keep ourselves away, we're separated from God. The separation comes from not understanding what it means to know God and to be like Him. We try to do it on our own. The topic tonight is godliness. We're continuing to work through 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And I know you think I'm cheesy, but I want you to read it with me. It's good for us. So we're going to start in verse 3 and read through verse 8. Now, I really like this. I'm going to be excited. You can be as excited as you want to be. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness.
And to brotherly kindness, love.
For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love it. So tonight we're talking about godliness. What does godliness mean? Okay, nobody's going to respond because that's my job. I'm preaching on it. So, godliness means to be like God. And this is usually true anytime you have a leanness, right? It means that you will be like that. So if someone has manliness, it would mean that they were like a man, right? Or if they have loneliness, then that would mean that you feel like you are lonely. So if you have godliness, it means you are like God. What about the adjective studliness? What do you think of when I say studliness? Anybody? Anybody? Call it out.
Like a stud.
Like a stud. This is the flow of our train of thought so far. Give me some, what does that mean?
The governator.
The governator. Okay, so we've got a picture of Arnold. What else we got?
Attractive.
Okay. Anything else?
Macho.
Okay. So you've got like a ladies' man and a man's man is studliness. Is this what we're saying?
Yeah.
Anybody else? Studliness. Really? Okay, well, studliness, ladies' man,
Kyle Pubels.
I did a impromptu survey this afternoon of not that many people, but the result that I came up with is that if you wanted to understand studliness, you would need... Oh, wait, that's the wrong one! You just gave away the first time! Okay, so if you wanted to understand studliness, that this is the guy that you would need to know, Kiefer Sutherland, who is apparently on the show of Call 24 that I've not seen, but he is very studly on the show. However, like, this is a subjective definition, because if I was in a room full of 7th grade girls and I asked the exact same question, I might get the answer of Zac Efron, the guy who stars in High School Musical.
No.
Apparently, I might also get that answer from a few people in this room. I saw all these eyes light up from everyone. Okay, so why is this important? Because we have to carefully define our terms. Everybody has sort of their own idea about what these things mean. And as evidenced in studliness, it's important that we define our terms for godliness. So we have to know what it is about God that we're aspiring to be like. This passage in Genesis tells us that when the serpent comes to tempt Eve, the temptation is, you can be like God. And to her, that seemed like a desirable thing. And so what is it that she does that's wrong, or what are the wrong ways that we can go about trying to be like God? And what does it mean to actually be like God? When Peter exhorts us in this passage that we read tonight that we should add to our faith godliness, what is he talking about? Well, the Greek word, are we also excited for the Greek word, is euthysia, which roughly defined is devotion to the person of God. And E.M. Green, he's an author, he calls godliness a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. So, if we're godly, we're supposed to be like God, we're supposed to be aware of him and be devoted to him. But all of this sort of is very vague and begs the question, ultimately, what is God like? What is God like? And the answer to that question comes in the person of Jesus. The scriptures tell us that Jesus, in Colossians 1:15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, which means that God is someone who we can't see, and so instead he sends Jesus, someone we can see, to explain who he is. John 1 says that Jesus is the Word. What is a word? Right, Claire and I, Claire's thinking of taking this major called Symbolic Systems, where you kind of do some different things we've been talking about a little bit. So a word is a symbol, right? When I say water bottle, right, that's not actually a water bottle. Like, this isn't actually a water bottle, but what I just said was the word water bottle. But when I say it, even if there's not a water bottle in front of you, immediately you have the symbol of what I'm trying to convey, that it's filled up with wet things, and that there may or may not be a straw, and that there is some mechanism for me to be able to consume it. That's what I mean when I say water bottle. The same is true of Jesus. If Jesus is the Word of God, then he is somehow this symbol of the reality of who God is. Later on in that same passage in John, it says that Jesus is the Word made flesh. So that means that this word, this symbol, this representation of who Jesus, of who God is, not only is a symbol for us to think about, but also became flesh, became human, came and took on skin and bones and walked around so we could see what God was like. And Jesus was surprising. People already had a lot of ideas about what God would be like before Jesus came. The Jews had been waiting a long time, and they understood that Jesus would come and he would be a king, a Messiah, this radical, political sort of leader who would come and rescue them from the situation that they were in. But Jesus shows us what God is like, and it might not be what we expect. In Philippians 2, 5, and 8, Paul gives this beautiful, almost hymn about who Jesus is. He says that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That is to say that even though he was God, everything about him in his nature, the way that he is and the way that he's made, it is God. It's the very person of who he is, but he didn't consider those rights and privileges and all of the good things that go along with being God something that he had to hold on to, something that he had to grasp. But instead, it says in the next verse that he made himself nothing. In another translation, it says that he emptied himself. He took on the very nature of a servant. He gave up all of his rights and became a servant, being made in human likeness. And then in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Who's he obedient to here? To God, to his Father, to the one who had sent him. And so this is what we see about Jesus, that he looks not only, not to his interest, but to the interest of others, by giving up his rights as God, that he comes humbly as a servant, not as a king or a ruler or a judge, but instead as someone who comes to serve, and that ultimately his goal is obedience to the one who sent him. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he did it. This is different from Eve, right? I mean, the first problem that we see in the garden is not just that she wanted to be like God and did it the wrong way, but that God specifically said, do not eat that fruit, and that she chose to do it. The second thing that we see about Jesus is that he's clear about his mission. In Mark 10, verse 42 through 45, we see Jesus restate that to his disciples. he called them together and he said, "You know that there are those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles and lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He didn't come to demonstrate his power. He didn't come to demonstrate his kingliness. He didn't come to show off his splendor and all the things about him that were godly. But instead, he came to serve us. We talked in Monday morning at our leadership meeting about this a little bit, how in many cultures, the idea that a God would come to serve you is offensive. If you talk to a Muslim and tell them that we believe that Jesus is the God who serves us, that's an offensive concept, that God would empty himself in that way. We, instead, should be the servants of God. But in Christian theology and Christian thinking and being a disciple and a follower of Jesus, we have this understanding that we serve God because he came and served us. He isn't like what people thought he would be. It's why so many people didn't believe when he came. We read in scripture about all of those who didn't understand and didn't get it. It's because they were looking for something really different. But Jesus, who Paul calls the image of the invisible God, and who John says is the word, the reality of the symbol of who God is, come to life and made flesh. Jesus is our picture about what it means to be godly. It means that we are willing to lay down our rights and privileges in order to serve other people. The thing that we see when we approach this question of godliness first is that we have to be people who are willing to lay down ourselves for the interest of others. And this is a hard thing, especially at a place like Stanford, because everything that we're working for here is about building your own kingdom, getting ahead, trying to make all the right connections, trying to jump to that next step, trying to make sure that you have the best resume and the best references and the best, all of these things, so that you can get in the next step and the next step and the next step. And some of that's not bad. Right? I mean, some of this is we're doing it so that we can have ways to serve in God's kingdom. But it's really easy. We have to walk that fine line to make sure that we're not building our own kingdom, but that always our first priority is building Jesus' kingdom and asking, what does it mean to be obedient to God? We have to think about ourselves like Eve in the garden. When the serpent comes and he says, "If you do this, you will be like God." There might have been some truth in that, but the sad reality is that she had the real deal. Every night it says that God would come and he would walk with them and talk with them and tell anything she wanted to know, she could have asked him. She didn't need to eat the fruit to have all wisdom, because she had the reality, the living wisdom of God in person with her. And when we try to build our own kingdom, when we begin reaching and grasping, when we begin putting our needs and our interests ahead of others, then we begin making choices like Eve made. A practical example of this is beginning to think about our schedules, right? And I know that this is like dancing over everybody's toes, but when somebody asks you for an amount of time to do something that might be helpful to them, but might not be the most convenient for you, how do you react? What is the thought process or the prioritization that goes through your mind? When people ask you for things, right? This is the reason that it's so important for Christians to give, because it helps us to be mindful that the things that we have are not ours, but instead that we can lay down those things in the interest of others, that whatever other people need, we're ready to give and to serve that way with both our resources and our money. We can lust for power and for knowledge and for authority, for money, for all of these things. But the reality is that if we're going to be people who are godly, we can't be interested in building our kingdom, but we have to be interested in building his. The story of the life of Jesus tells us that the one who wants to find true life must be willing to lose theirs. Paul calls Jesus' life the mystery of godliness. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. This story of Jesus, the image of God who came, it's the mystery of what it means to have godliness inside of us, this tangible presence of God, the reality that practically he walks with us in all aspects of life. And because of this mystery, we're invited to walk with God again, right? We find out in Hebrews that because of what Jesus did for us, we have a way to God. After Adam and Eve sinned, they recognized their shame. Suddenly, they felt the need to cover themselves. But what Jesus does for us by his life and his death and the testimony of who he is that we're invited to live lives, as Paul says, with no condemnation. That suddenly this thing that separates us from God is taken away. It doesn't mean we're walking around naked all the time, but it means that suddenly we can come and approach God again in a way that's real and honest. That suddenly we're invited back into relationship with him. That in a very real sense, we're invited to come and sit and walk and talk and be with the God who made the... This is a precious invitation. And the reality of the life of Christ for us means that we are no longer separated. And so tonight, if you have come into this place and you're feeling heavy, maybe the sting of this shame and this sin is heavy on you, I want to tell you that there's good news. That because of what Jesus has done for us, this mystery of this image of God who came and humbled himself, was willing to die a humiliating death, was willing to take all of our shame in his body so that we could have life. That's the invitation of who Christ is and why we believe in him, why we're passionate about singing to him, about talking about him, about sharing him with other people, is because we've been invited into this relationship with the God who made us. It's the way he intended for us to be in the beginning, without shame, freely able to enter into relationships with other people and freely able to enter into relationships with God. And so that's the first thing, is that because of what Jesus did, we can be godly because God's invited to come back and live in us in the power of his Spirit. And then the second thing is that if we're going to be people who grow in godliness, it's going to mean that we have to be people who grow in our understanding of what it means to live like Jesus. At a place like Stanford, that's going to mean reevaluating our priorities. Are we building a kingdom for ourselves, for our name, so that we can do the things that seem desirable for us and pursue our own interests? Or are we living a life that lays down our interests for the sake of other people? One good way to know this is whenever somebody asks you for something, are you what's the strategy that you're using to evaluate their request? Are we immediately ready to lay down our time, our money, our resources, or are we hanging on to our rights and privileges as students, as members of the Stanford community, as members of your family? Wherever you keep your sense of identity and belonging, that's how you're going to think about yourself. And the call to Christ is a call to lay down our identity and the rights and privileges that come along with all of the other ways that we're thought about in the world and take on the identity of someone who came to be a servant. He came to serve. That's who Jesus is. That's what it means to be godly, to take on the identity not of his all of these majestic things about him, but instead to take on the identity of someone who was despised by the world, who was misunderstood, and who was beaten almost unto death. So as the worship team comes back forward, I want to challenge you guys tonight to think about this, to think about what it means to grow in godliness, to think about what it means to be like God. If we're going to be like Jesus, it's going to mean that we're going to be people who live differently than the rest of the world. And the ways that we live differently are going to mean making choices in our schedules and our pocketbooks and all of these things that are different than the ways that people around us are making. So tonight, Lord, we pray. We pray, first of all, with a heart of gratitude that you have made a way for us to know you through Jesus. Lord, I thank you so much that even though we sin, that even though we make choices that keep us farther and farther away from you, Lord, that even though because of what we've done, we no longer can live freely before you like they did in the garden, that you have made a way for us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for the mystery of godliness that is the life of your Son, the one who you sent to show us the way. Lord, we thank you so much that he came and lived and died and showed us what it means. We thank you that he showed us what you're like. Lord, we want to be more like you. And so tonight we pray for those of us who need, Lord, to experience that relationship with you, to experience what it means to be with you and lay down the shame and all of the things that keep us so disconnected from you. Lord, I pray tonight that that wall of separation would come down. And then, Lord, for the rest of us, as we begin to consider what it would mean to live like a servant, to live as someone who has your kingdom in mind as their first priority and identity, instead of their own kingdom and all of the things they long for and desire. Lord, I pray even now, Holy Spirit, you begin to speak to us about these things and help us to become more like you, Lord. We love you. Amen.